Open up to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians 1, start in verse 23 and read through 29 as you follow along tonight. We're going to start into these verses. We won't cover them all. We'll cover a few of them. 23 reads like this. It says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes tonight. Lord, there's verses here that contain a lot of application for our lives. And Lord, help us as we go through difficult times, as we serve you in a fallen world. Lord, there are things here that we can expect to encounter in our lives. So Lord, we pray your blessing on our study tonight. Lord, give me the words to speak, to communicate the truth clearly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to the notes, just a reminder of what the book of Colossians is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's about Christ being all we need, nothing else. It was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison to a group of people. And this is something we're going to talk about tonight, that he had never met. He had never met him. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Epaphras was a man from the Colossian church that carried the news of the heresy that had gotten into the church to the Apostle Paul. And so the letter is to correct the heresy that had crept into the church. And what had got in were the seeds of Gnosticism that we talked about. And there was a variety of things that had gotten in whenever they had come in. The false teachers or the heresy that got in was a teaching that said that Jesus wasn't enough. You needed more. And so it mixed in Judaism. It mixed in ceremonies. And it mixed in following after days. And just a whole lot of things that were added to the gospel is what it was. Something that Paul battled with almost everywhere he went. We talked about that on Wednesday night when he had left Antioch, and then he came to Iconium. We went back to the book of Galatians and we looked at what he said to those churches at Galatia about how those false teachers had got in. They were Judaizers that came in after him and tried to mix the law with grace. And so it ended up in legalism is exactly what it ended up in. And this is a little bit different. This is the seeds of Gnosticism. And so he's writing to correct that. But in that, what you have to understand is that these people have never met him. They get a letter from a guy that they have never met. So with that said, we're going to look at this. And I kind of titled it Serving Jesus Christ in a Fallen World, Part 1. Watch the introduction on your paper, if you would. Here's what it says. "This evening in our study of Colossians, we've come to seven verses," that'll be starting in verse 23 and going through 29, "seven verses in which Paul will give some details about himself to his readers. Let us keep in mind that these people had not met Paul. What they knew about him was that he had been a terrorist to the early church. They knew that he was now in prison because he had been arrested. So here is this letter from a man who was once a troublemaker and is now in prison. So how can they know if they should heed what he has written in this letter? Well, what he writes in these last verses of chapter 1 gives them some needed insight into who he is. Now, while we can look at how Paul presents himself to these people from his words, we can also learn what is to be expected for the person who is committed to living for Jesus Christ. So he reveals a lot about himself. He's going to start, we already looked at verse 23, but we'll get to that verse again because there's something in there that I want you to see. And then 24 through 29, and he kind of lays bare his heart in this. But what you have here is you have a little bit about a man that is committed to Christ. And that's what I have here. The next line on your paper is, we are all committed. We are all called to a life of commitment. There is no such thing shouldn't be any such thing as a lukewarm Christian. There are those such people that exist today, but that's not the way it's to be. We are to be sold out to Christ. We're to be committed to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes this, I beseech you, therefore, stop for a moment on that word. I underlined that and I bolded that for a reason. Whenever you come to the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? And that word therefore in Romans 12, 1 is a sweeping word that goes back over the first 11 chapters. Really, we could say this, the first 8 chapters, although I don't want to take away 9, 10, 11 that talks about the nation of Israel, because there's a lot in there that also pertains to you and I. But what he's presented in the book of Romans before this is the doctrine of condemnation and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of glorification. And so what he's shown in the book of Romans is this is the way that we used to be. This is who we were before. You had the rational sinner, you have the reformed sinner, and you have the religious sinner that starts in Romans 1 and goes through Romans chapter 2. We all fit into one of those categories. That's who we were. We were either a rational or a reformed or religious sinner, but we were all guilty. Then he goes on to talk about what God has done for us. And he talks about how we have this imputed righteousness that comes from Christ by faith in Him. Nothing that we have done. Not keeping the law or any such thing. Then he goes on in the doctrine of glorification and he tells us how to live, how to rise above the sin in our lives. How to walk in the power of the Spirit. Instead of following the flesh, instead of allowing the flesh to control us, he talks about in chapter 8 how to walk in the power of the Spirit to rise above the sin. And so in all of that, he talks about what God has done for us. And so then you come to chapter 12 and he says, based on all of that, on everything that God has done for us, freely done for us, secured us, saved us, secured us, gives us grace to live, allows grace to carry us through life, allows grace to make sure in Romans chapter 5 that we reach our final destination, which is eternal life with Christ. He has provided all of that freely, no cost to you and I whatsoever. For that reason, he says this, I beseech you for all those reasons, for all that God has done for you, for all that He has provided for you and I, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See what He's doing? He's saying, look, because of all that God has done for us, this is what we need to do. It's not required. It is in a sense, but if we don't do it, we don't lose our salvation. We don't. But we ought to want to do it. Out of love for our Lord, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we too are to be believers that are sold out. That's the way Paul was. The Apostle Paul was a guy that was sold out. He was committed. Remember, just as a refresher, on Wednesday night, we talked about whenever he went to those churches in Galatia, which was Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those churches there in the book of Galatians, he said, when I first came to you, that's on that first missionary journey, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, I was not well. He had been sick. He never says a word about it in Acts. Luke never mentions it in Acts. He never says a word. Paul never uses that as an excuse not to press on and serve. We don't know what it was. We don't know what he was dealing with. But he was dealing with something. And he was not well. But he still continued to go into these synagogues and to preach the gospel and to stand up against opposition. He was sold out. That's the way we are to be too. That's exactly how we are to be. So when you look at when we go through this text right here, you'll see what it looks like to be sold out, and you'll also see a little bit of what to expect when we are committed to following Christ and committed to serving Him. So the first thing that we will see is Paul's service. I guess we could call this Paul's origin of service. Watch verse 23. I just want to get to the end, but I'll read it all. It says this, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now here's the part I want you to see. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The word minister there is the word servant. So watch what I have on your paper. Here in this verse, Paul tells his readers that he is made a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not a self-made minister, as many people are today and were in his day. But he was made a minister by God to carry the gospel into the world. That was what God called him to do. He was made a minister. He was made a servant. That's what God called him to be. Acts 9, you get a picture of that. Here, 11 through 15. It says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarshish. That would be Paul. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen a vision, and named Ananias. A man named Ananias came in and put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Chosen of God. Made a minister by God. God took a man that was a terrorist and turned him into one of the greatest servants that ever existed. I don't know if you ever wonder, why did he do that? Why pick such a guy as that? And I can just take a shot in the dark here and say one reason would be this, because then in everything that was accomplished through the Apostle Paul, guess who got the glory? It was all God. It was all God. God loves to use people such as the Apostle Paul. These are people that sometimes we look beyond and think, well, they're not interested in the gospel and they would never be interested in salvation, but you have no idea how God might be working in their life, because God will take those kind of individuals and he will use them so that he will get all the glory. And that way they get absolutely none. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. Watch the end of verse 23 again. I won't read the whole verse. It says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Back to your paper. The word minister here means servant. So we can understand that Paul was made a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as a servant to others. This is what Paul told the believers at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:5, he said this, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, same word. Ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Jesus used the very same word to describe himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, or to be served, could read that way, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Then, I'll go on, it says, in all of this, Paul was following Jesus Christ in the example he had set for all of us in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It says, be ye followers of me, even as I am, even as I also am of Christ. Paul was following Christ. Jesus was a minister. Jesus was a servant. Paul was a servant. That's exactly what we are to be too. We are to carry, you say, what am I to serve? You're to serve people, but you are to serve the gospel to people. We're to carry the gospel. That's what he says right here. Whereof? Whereof what? Whereof the gospel. I am made a minister. Paul was a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ to carry it into all the world. I told you this morning in the sermon, we looked at the people in the kingdom that will rebel against Christ. And they won't want to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And in the nations that don't, they won't receive any rain. And then there's Egypt. If they won't go, those of Egypt, then they will receive no rain. Plus, they will receive a plague upon them because of what had happened in the book of Exodus. In all of that, I said this morning, that here are people that are born into an almost perfect society. You don't have a corrupt leader. You have a righteous king sitting on a throne that is going to rule over the entire world. You have a perfect government. You have perfect justice. You have perfect righteousness. There are people that are going to be in that kingdom, you and I, that'll have glorified bodies. They will be aware of that. They will be fully aware of that. And these people will be born to those that survive the tribulation and are saved and go into the kingdom, and they will have children, and these children will be born, and they will be born into this environment that is perfect, and yet in the midst of that perfect environment, they will still rebel against the king. And we went back to Revelation chapter 20 this morning, and I showed you that at the end of that, when Satan is loosed out of the lockup, and he goes out and he rounds up people, the people that he gets to rebel against Christ and to come against the city of Jerusalem to attack it are as numbered as the sands of the sea. They are innumerable. So you look at that and you say this, then that tells me that man's problem's not his surrounding. It's not his problem. The problem is not the society that man lives in. The problem is man's heart. That's the problem. And there's only one thing that'll change it, and that's the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. And so therefore, God has given to you and I the responsibility to be servants of the gospel, to serve it to the world, to take it out and hand it out to the world. Let me show you a couple verses that are not on your paper about servants. Mark 9, 33 through 35 says this. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way, talking to his disciples? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. Matthew 23:11, but he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. We are to have a servant's heart. Ultimately, whenever we are controlled by the Spirit, we will. We will have a servant's heart because we will be just like Christ. And he came to serve, not to be served, but to serve. So Paul was, as he writes to these people, he lets them know that he has been made a minister. He's not a self-appointed minister, but he was made a minister. The next thing that he touches on is the insight. And I'll call it Paul's insight. Watch, if you would, verse 24. Says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. We'll kind of unpack all of this. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I read a lot on that verse this week, and there were a lot of thoughts on how Paul was filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. So many thoughts on that. And I couldn't rest in any of them. So I'll give you what I believe it refers to here in a moment. But I want to go back to the first part where he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's not normal. Watch your paper. First of all, we need to notice that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. This is not what we normally hear from people. People try to escape. People hate times of suffering. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. For you. They benefited the church. I'll get to that in a moment. But they also benefited him. Watch this. How could Paul rejoice in suffering? There was much that he knew that many are ignorant of. And I came across a list of quotes from unknown authors that I want you to see that talk about the blessings of suffering. So watch what, and none of these were labeled with any guy, so with any teacher, so I'll just give them to you as I found them. Here's what they are. Affliction, like the ironsmith, shapes as it smites. So affliction shapes our lives, without a doubt. The second one, afflictions are often God's best blessings sent in disguise. Crosses are ladders that lead to heaven. Fire is the test of gold, adversity of strong men. Our great teacher writes many a bright lesson on the blackboard of affliction. Some hearts, like evening primroses, open more beautifully in the shadows of life. The Christian justifies tribulation. 10,000 times 10,000 saints are ready to witness that their most manifest and rapid spiritual growth is traceable to their periods of trial. How true that is. We don't like that, but that's the truth, isn't it? Hopefully you've lived through that. That through the difficulties, through those valleys, through those storms, through those high pressure situations, that's where the growth comes. I've said this before. Growth happens in the valleys, not on the mountaintops. I like mountaintops. I'd rather be on a mountaintop where the sun's shining and there are no storms. But that's not where fruit grows. Fruit grows in the valley. And so in our lives, God often takes us through the valleys where the storms are, where the soil is fertile, because it is there that the growth happens. I'll show you something as we go on here. Watch the next one. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. The hotter the fire, the purer the gold. The gem cannot be polished without friction, nor man perfected without trials. I love this one. The hammer shatters glass, but forges steel. The more a tree of righteousness is shaken by the wind, the more it is rooted in Christ. The water that dashes against the wheel keeps the mill going. So trial keeps grace and use in motion. Trial is the school of trust. God allows and sends tests not to break us, but to make us. Where there are no trials in life, there are no triumphs. And that list could just go on and on. But you get the idea. And I can assure you, I don't know, as I said, I don't know who penned any of those. But I can say for sure, they're penned out of experience. They're penned out of experience. Guys that have went through times of difficulty, guys that have went through periods of high pressure situations, and they stayed true and they kept the faith in the midst of that. Today when I was at Homewood, I talked a little bit about Job and what he said in the midst of his trial. He said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew, he didn't know how it would end. He knew how it all started and how it all fell apart, but he didn't know how it would end. But he knew this, that when he come out on the back side, that he would be a better man than he was on the front side. He knew that. Let me go a little further here, if I could. Let me remind you of what God said when speaking of Cyrus. Cyrus was the guy that released the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, by the way, had them sent back. Isaiah 45, 1 through 3, here's what said. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leafed gates, and the gates shall not be shut. By the way, just a side note here. This is written somewhere around 100 years before Cyrus would ever come on the scene. The guy's not even born yet, and God names him. You think God doesn't know what's coming in your life and what's coming in my life? You think God is not in control of the future? You think things are out of control? Absolutely not, are they? Absolutely not. Here, over 100 years before Cyrus is ever born, he's named by name. He's named by name because he's going to be the guy that's going to set the captives free, send them back to build the temple. Verse 2, I will go before thee, God says, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now watch this one. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Stop for a moment. Treasures of darkness. That means that if I could make it an application this way, that in the times of darkness, in the times of the valleys, in the times of the storms, in the times when life doesn't make any sense, there are treasures for our lives. It's where they're found. It's kind of like cave divers. I don't know if you ever watch those guys. I tried watching that on YouTube. I can't do it because I find myself sitting in a chair hyperventilating because they're swimming through an area that's about this high, and you can't stir up the bottom because there's so much silt that it'll cloud the water, and if it clouds the water, then you can't tell which way to go. To begin with, I couldn't fit in something like that unless they dipped me in a barrel of butter and shot me out of a cannon. It's about the only way I'd get through a slot that big. But they're in there, and they, oh my, I can't watch it because I find myself real deep breathing because I don't want to run out of air, and I'm just sitting in the living room, so I got to turn that stuff off. But anyhow, they find a lot of treasures in those, I guess, as they cave dive. I'll never know what they find there as far as experience goes. But I do know this, that in life, that there are treasures in darkness. I've reaped those before. I have experienced things from my Lord that if it wouldn't have been for the valley, I would have never got it. I would have never got it. If it wouldn't have been for the tears, if it wouldn't have been for the pain, I would have never got it. Watch it. Let me go on. It says, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden, watch this, the hidden riches of secret places. I was thinking about that. How's that apply to me? Well, I'll say this, same way it applies to you, really. And the fact that when you go through one of those dark times, it's kind of a secret place because nobody else knows what you're feeling, do they? Nobody else. You've got that in here. You've got that heaviness. You've got that pressure. You've got that you just want to escape. And so it's a secret place in a sense that you're the only one that knows about it. But you know what? There are hidden riches in those because that's where God often meets us, doesn't he? Let me go on. That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. And I could use that and I could say this. So there's going to be times, as I'm committed to, that there are going to be times of suffering, which we'll get to here a little bit more. Watch 24 again. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul is filling up the afflictions I want you to follow this with me, and then I'll get to your paper. He's filling a void. He's filling up the afflictions of Christ in his flesh, and it's for the sake of the church. So when you get that in your mind, then I think you can better grasp this. What's your paper? Paul tells these people that his suffering was filling up that which was behind of afflictions of Jesus Christ. Let us, first of all, understand that this does not mean that Jesus' suffering on the cross was not sufficient. That is not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that in order to finish what Jesus started, Paul had to suffer. And that you and I have to suffer to finish the work of Christ on the cross. That is not the case. John chapter 19:30 says this, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." He doesn't say, "I did my part." He said, "It is finished, complete." Jesus' suffering on the cross was the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins completely. 1 John 2:1-2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," satisfaction, that's what that means, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In other words, when he died on the cross, his death satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. Watch what I have. Paul was not saying that he was adding to the work of Jesus Christ, because Christ's sacrificial suffering on a cross paid the price of redemption in full. So what was Paul referring to here? Paul saw his connection in relationship with Jesus Christ as being so close that when he was attacked, it was as though Jesus was being attacked. Or I could put it this way. When he suffered, Christ suffered. He learned this on the Damascus Road, I believe, when it all started out in Acts 9:3-5. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" Not the church, me, Jesus said. "And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.'" Not the church, but he says to Paul, "You are persecuting me. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So let me go on. Paul learned here on the Damascus Road that when the body suffers, the head feels the pain. He remembered this, and so he knew that the suffering he was going through was the suffering of Jesus Christ. Paul was part of the body, and the head, Jesus Christ, was feeling the pain. I want to take this thought a little further, if I could. So this isn't talking about the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's not talking about his death on the cross and what he went through to pay the penalty for our sins. It's talking about the suffering that he experienced on the earth. So I raised this question at the end of that paragraph. What was the point of Jesus' sufferings as he walked on the earth? And maybe if we can understand why he went through suffering on the earth, then we can understand what Paul's saying, and I believe we can. So why did Jesus suffer whenever he walked the face of the earth? Well, we could say this: he suffered because he was in a fallen world, without a doubt. That's just a part of the world in which we live in. But he didn't have to, did he? He could have came here, he could have been born, as the angel announced in Luke 2, he could have been born. He could have lived for 33 years. God could have put him somewhat in a bubble and escorted him through the world, kept him away from all the rejection and all the suffering that he went through, the spiritual battles. Remember the night in the garden, and when the pressure was so great that it squeezed the blood out of the pores of his skin? Could have kept him away from that pressure. Could have kept him from feeling the fear of the cross before he got there. And he could have still went to the cross and died and still been our Savior. So he didn't have to go through the sufferings, but he did. So what was the purpose of them? The writer of Hebrews shows you. Hebrews 2:9-10 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. for it became him. That means it was just like God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, here it comes, perfect through sufferings. Now, we've talked about that before, and I hope you remember that whenever it says that he was made perfect through sufferings, it doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect whenever he was born. He was. He was the Son of God. And it was no thing that needed to be cut from his life to make him perfect. There were no flaws. There were no imperfections. There was none of that. He was perfect. So what's this mean? Watch the next paragraph. Jesus became perfect in experience through his earthly suffering. You see, he could have lived for 33 years and never suffered, never went through any pressure. But if he did that, how could he relate to us? How could he relate to what we experience in this life if he didn't feel pressure? If he didn't sense fear? If he wasn't rejected verbally? If he wasn't ridiculed? How could he relate to us? He wouldn't be able to. But now he can, because you see, he became perfect in experience. All of that was to make him, allow him to know what we would feel as we go through life. With that said, watch this now. Now he can identify with what we go through in our sufferings. Getting back to Paul, he rejoiced in his sufferings and he was filling up the afflictions of Jesus for the sake of the body or the church. Watch that verse again. Watch verse 24 one more time. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, that earthly suffering, for his body's sake, that would be the church, which he says there, which is the church. So come back here to the top again, if you would. Possibly, Paul had in mind that because of his suffering, he too could relate better to those whom he would minister. I believe that had a lot to do with what he was saying. Jesus, because of his earthly sufferings, he became perfect through those sufferings. In other words, perfect in experience. He experienced the pressure so that he could identify with you and I. The Apostle Paul suffered, and one of the benefits of that was to be able to relate to the people that he ministered to. You know what it's like. You go through a loss. You go through a great ravine in life, a heartache, whatever it might be. It's something that just flips your world upside down and tears your heart clear out. And then as time goes on, then you heal. And then something happens and the wound gets opened back up. I'm speaking from experience here. The wound gets opened back up and you feel that again. And then somebody else goes through it and you are called to step in. Let me tell you what you can do. You can pretty much identify with what they're going through. I've been there. I know what that's like. Let me tell you without naming names. Let me say this. You know, back when our grandson Judah was born and he died and he didn't live very long. And I remember the pain of that. And I remember coming out of that and wondering how long is it going to be before this healing takes place. And finally, over time, you know, the heart heals. And then one day I get a phone call. Somebody that's pregnant, they find out the baby has died and they got to deliver the baby, and they call and they say, can you be there? Yes, I can. Do I want to be? No, I don't. Because just walking into the maternity ward brought it all back. It brought it all back. To watch the tears roll down the cheeks of the father and to watch the tears roll down the cheeks of the mother and see them cradle that lifeless little infant, it brought it all back. But you know what it did? You know what? Through all of what I went through, Boy, could I ever sympathize with them because of that. My personal thought is, I believe that's a lot of what Paul had in mind. He would go through difficult times, and then he could then identify with the people that he ministered to. Let me go on. Watch, just to give you a little glimpse here, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Watch this, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. See, we get the comfort from God, we carry it on to somebody else. And you got to go through the tribulation to get the comfort. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Paul was all about carrying it on to somebody else. Conclusion. Watch what I have here. When Paul speaks of suffering, he's referring to suffering because of doing the will of God, or suffering for righteousness' sake. As believers, there's no honor in suffering for doing wrong. Just so you know that. And I think you do. But I will close this out. We'll pick it back up next week. Wanted to try to get a little bit extra time here so that we're not so late after communion. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 23. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to those that are difficult to deal with. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Called to do what? To suffer and take it patially. That's what he's saying. Because we follow Christ's example. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, back to this, again, there's a lot to be said. These people knew very little about Paul. All they knew was that he had been a terrorist, he was arrested, and for that very reason, they would have probably, no doubt, some of them might have had reservations. How do we know we can trust the letter from this guy? And so... So Paul writes, and he talks about himself, and he reveals a lot in just those 23 and 24. And so next week we'll come back, and we'll gather up some more of that truth out of that passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for what we're able to look at. And Lord, just as a reminder that sometimes we go through those trials, we go through those valleys, so that we can better identify with other people. Because you know, on down the road, you know somebody that we are going to meet, that they are going to be going through something very similar, if not the exact same thing that we go through. And so what we learn in the midst of that, we can carry forward to be able to share with them. Not only that, Lord, you comforteth us in all of those trials and all of our tribulation, so that we can then take that comfort and we can carry it on to those people that go through the same thing. Father, suffering and affliction are just a part of this world. They're a part of following you. We know that because of what your word tells us. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It'll happen. And I think we live in a day and age where that's fast approaching, even more so. So Lord, thank you for the message. Now bless our time as we stop to remember our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.